Please open your Bibles to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and that's on page 526, if I remember correctly, page 526 of the church Bibles. Psalm 85. Let's briefly pray. Our God in heaven, we cry out to you in the name of Jesus Christ. With the Holy Spirit's help and enabling, and we ask that you would deal with us. Impress us with the work of Christ. Soothe disturbed consciences amongst those who believe. And then awaken and grant sight to those who are still blind in their sins. Be the saving God that you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Easter weekend was just a week ago. And on Good Friday, believers the world over remembered the final suffering and death of Christ on the cross. What's good about that, you might ask? Good Friday, we call it. I believe the Germans, at least some of them, call it Sorrowful Friday. That seems, at least from one angle, a little more suitable. And yet, Sorrowful Friday doesn't do the day justice either, does it? As terrible as it was, the first Sorrowful Friday, the most terrifying statement on sin there has ever been, the most unambiguous display of God's holiness and righteousness, was also Good Friday, because it saw God's work to save sinners decisively and dramatically completed. It demonstrated God's love for the world and sinners on the one hand, and His holy righteousness and justice on the other hand, in a way that will never be surpassed. Indeed, a way that never need be surpassed. It is finished, Christ cried, and it was. How was it finished? Well, there's a verse in the Psalms that captures the positive aspect, the Good Friday aspect of what happened at the cross in a particularly graphic and also a touching way. And it's verse 10 of Psalm 85. Verse 10 of Psalm 85. So let's read the psalm in its entirety. And you'll notice there's a title to it, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's inspired. It's not been inserted there by the publishers. A psalm of the sons of Korah. This is a composition of a number of psalmists, not one. The sons of Korah. This is what they composed. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now, the psalm is clearly about salvation. It is very clearly about salvation. Scattered through it are words like iniquity, verse 2. Sin, also verse 2. Wrath, verse 3. Anger, verses 3, 4, and 5. And then we have the word righteousness, verses 10, 11, and 13. Then we also see the realities of favor in verse 1. Not the words, but the realities of favor, verse 1. Restoration, verses 1 and 4. Peace, verses 8 and 10. Mercy, verses 7 and 10. Then revival, verse 6. And then joy in verse 6. And indeed, the very word salvation comes up twice. It comes up in verses 4 and 9. Let's reread verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And then immediately after those words, the psalmists say, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. This is how the psalmists see salvation, at least one of the ways they see it. And that's our text this morning. Verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. And I've got two headings. And the first is simply the scene sketched. And then secondly, we're going to look at the scene's significance, its meaning, the scene's significance. First of all, the scene sketched, and it is a scene. I've no hesitation saying that. It might be deeply theological, but in the first instance, it is a scene, something to look at. There are actors in it. There are four of them. We might not normally consider them persons, perhaps at best personal or interpersonal qualities or virtues. But in verse 10, each of them is personified. Children, they're made into people. They meet and they kiss. Who are the actors? Well, in order of appearance, they are mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace. And they act as two pairs. Mercy and truth meet, and righteousness and peace kiss. Now for the first pair, mercy. And those with English Standard Versions on their laps will have the phrase steadfast love in the text. It's a very particular type of love that's in view. It's the love of mercy or kindness. It's the love that's shown to the needy, the love shown to the desperate, the love shown to those who have done wrong but are not given what they deserve. That's mercy. Truth. That's what really is as opposed to what might be imagined. The true as opposed to the false. The Hebrew word apparently means stable, true or firm, solid. All right? It's related to the word amen, so be it. End of the question. This is what it is. Truth tells us what is as opposed to what we'd like to hear. And this is where I want to move from the abstract down into the concrete. Because what I've been saying has been quite abstract about truth. Because truth is personified, it's turned into a person by the psalmist. I want you to think of truth as a person. I want you to think of the true friend. ESVs? Who's got ESVs? Faithfulness. The faithful friend. The faithful friend. That's the friend who is always there. In this particular instance, to stop us doing something really stupid or really wrong, who says, what are you doing? That's senseless. And when the deed's done, it's the same type of friend who says, that was wrong and you knew it. That's truth. If you've got an ESV, that's faithfulness. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, a true friend. That's the truth that's in view. It's trueness. Trueness. So what do we have in this first pair? Mercy and truth. Well, on one side, we have that personal quality that looks at a mess or an awfully tragic situation and says, I understand. It's that arm around the shoulder that says, I understand. And then it stoops, mercy stoops and says, let's fix it up. Let's mend the matter. It's that attitude that when wronged, doesn't react vindictively, but reacts positively. That stoops. That's mercy. Now, on the other side, we have another personal quality. It's as valuable, but it comes from another direction, and it says, that was wrong. This must stop. And the two of them, as we read, have met together. They meet together. Not accidentally or indifferently. They come together intentionally or purposefully with a common or a united purpose. And what we're really seeing when we read the first half of verse 10 is the tender, that's mercy, and the firm, that's truth, meeting together. Shouldn't put my fists together. It's nicer than that. It's hand in hand. Meeting together. Now, I once saw, this goes back a while now, must have been 1988, 1989, just started as an engineer. Now, I once saw a couple of construction workers in their dirty overalls and with their hard hats on, looking into a toy shop window at a doll. The firm, the tough, meeting with the tender. That's the first pair. Now the second pair. Righteousness. Well, that means straight. You know the plumb line? The plumb line? Dead straight. It means just, or unsurprisingly, righteousness means right as opposed to wrong. And righteousness is unyielding. Doesn't budge. Peace. And in the Hebrew, it's shalom. Shalom. That speaks of security and tranquility, of rest and of calmness. Now, if righteousness is unyielding, peace is accommodating. And their coming together is even more remarkable. They don't just meet like mercy and truth. They kiss. And remember, this is a Middle Eastern document. They kiss like Middle Eastern people kiss. Even the men. Adma, like the Brazilians, the Portuguese. They kiss. They embrace in a way that makes the British awkward. Even to watch it. Right? When Laban heard his nephew Jacob was in town, he ran to meet him, embracing, we read in the scriptures, and kissing him. Let's move to the New Testament. The prodigal's father ran to embrace and kiss his son when he saw him returning from a long way off. And that's the kiss that's in view. It's not the delicate, reserved. This is uninhibited. And it's visible. So what's happening here? Both of these pairs, in both instances, apparently opposite or contrary qualities are doing the surprising. They meet, and they meet quite positively. Not unwillingly to thrash out a Cold War agreement. They're not like cats on a glass-topped wall. They meet as the best and the most intimate of friends. Let's put words into the psalmist's mouths. This is a remarkable thing about salvation, they say. That's what they're telling us. Read between the lines. Mercy and truth meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And the poetry is quite exquisite. We get a bit technical here, all right? The poetry is exquisite. The contrasts or those surprising combinations are made to jump out of the page at us, at least in two ways. First of all, there's a chiastic structure to the verse. Now, that simply means you have the positive or the tender and the firm in the first half of the verse, and then it reverses and it's the firm first and then the tender second. Right? There's repetition, but in the second part of the verse, the contrast is reversed compared to the first part of the verse. You need to look at that when you read the Proverbs and the Psalms. There's often something, it says, look, look, look. In the first half, we have the tender followed by the firm. In the second half, we have the unyielding coming first and then the soft following. Sort of like a crescendo and then it dies off, but not to silence. There's a second thing. There's amplification or intensification between the first half and the second half of the verses. The first two pair meet. The second pair kiss. Now, those might be subtleties. But they're the underlining. They're the highlighter. They're the bold that the psalmist used to make a point. Here is something to be noted, O reader, O singer. Something to be wondered at. Qualities we wouldn't expect to see together do the unexpected. Apparent foes behave like friends. Indeed, close and intimate friends. Now that's the scene sketched. The scene sketched. Now we turn in the second place to the scene's significance, its meaning. Now, amongst all the things that strike the psalmist as they think about salvation, there's one thing that strikes them as remarkable. It's not the only thing. You can read verses 11 onwards. There are other things. But the first thing they present before our eyes in a graphic, scenic, perhaps even panoramic way, all right, when we really trace it out, the first thing that strikes them as they think about salvation, the thing that is remarkable about it, it's the beautiful way that salvation brings otherwise contrary qualities or interests together in harmony. Shall I repeat that? There's at least one thing that's remarkable about salvation, and that's the beautiful way that salvation brings otherwise contrary qualities or interests together in harmony. Let's go back in history. Exodus 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34. Sorry, I don't have the page number. Exodus 34, second book of the Bible, verses 6 and following, actually. Six and seven. And the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Then there's a turn. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The riddle of the Old Testament is how God would reconcile grace and the demands of holiness. That is the riddle of the Old Testament. It is perhaps one of the biggest questions in history. That's how God forgives the guilty and yet does not leave guilt unaddressed. Now let's quickly replay the scene. We go back to the actors and the scene, the stage. Mercy, kind and compassionate, always ready to do good, a welcoming smile. Truth, absolute, unyielding, firm, unsmiling in the face of sin. Righteousness. It's also absolute like truth. It's undeviating. It's just and it is solemn when it looks upon sin. Indeed, it is a frowning judge when it comes to sin. Peace, smiling, friendly, reconciling. And one can imagine the two ends, all right? Mercy and peace, taking a walk together. One can imagine truth and righteousness doing exactly the same, arm in arm. But you put the four of them in one room around one table and their interests appear at odds. Indeed, you might get a bit of a polarization opposite to the pairing off we see in verse 10. You get mercy and peace on one side of the table facing up to righteousness and truth on the other. Getting mercy and peace clubbing up against truth and righteousness. Mercy saying, spare the sinner. And truth responds, but the soul that sins must die. Righteousness interrupts, adding on, there must be satisfaction. The law is broken. God's name and honor must be vindicated. And then peace comes in at the end. Is there not some way to pardon, some way to resolve the enmity, the hostility? And yet that's not what the psalmist sees. They picture these apparently conflicting interests reconciled as though there had never been a problem. How can this be? You know the answer. It has everything to do with the cross. That's something that the psalmist saw in part, but which we see fully and clearly. At the cross, the distinctive claims of all four parties were satisfied without one of them losing out. Without a single one of them compromising. How? Well, it's by God and His Son paying the penalty and providing the required perfection that righteousness and justice rightly demand. And what the psalmists, the sons of Korah, picture poetically before our eyes, Paul explains theologically in that passage that David Malam read earlier, and we're going to turn back there. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and that's page 1001 in the church Bibles. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Did I say that, or did I give you another book? Sorry, I've lost my place. Listen to God's word again here. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Most importantly, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's the theological explanation, the harmonizing of otherwise opposite interests. Through the cross, and only through the cross, God remains both just in Himself as well as the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Here is the answer to the riddle. The cross shows how God forgives sinners and yet also judges sin. Justice honored, penalty paid, peace proclaimed, and mercy shown. Back to the table. Mercy says, I have everything I ever wished for. Truth says, I am satisfied. Righteousness says, the debt is paid. And peace says, my desires for restoration, harmony, reconciliation, they are realized completely and totally. This is what the sons of Korah are getting at. The penalty is paid, justice is satisfied, mercy shown, and peace enjoyed. Without anyone being paid off, bought out, no one's silence is purchased, no one is removed from the room or from around the table. There's no under-the-counter deal to be ashamed of. No gagging order. Nothing to be embarrassed with. No books have been fiddled. No compromise. On the contrary, all interests are satisfied fully. And the sword of righteousness is put away. At least for those in Christ. And the damning verdict of truth, as the judge puts whatever they put upon their heads when they issue judgment, the damning verdict of truth, we don't hear it, at least not those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's not because the sword or the verdict have been unwillingly restrained. You know, righteousness disarmed and truth gagged, as I said, but because the damning judgment of truth has been stated over Christ. And the deserved punishment has been executed. The sword of righteousness has been used on him who was made a propitiation for our sin. So in Christ, God's righteousness and God's faithfulness are respected, as well as his desires to be merciful and to show goodwill to sinners. Do we appreciate how great a thing this is? Go back a few centuries. A respected and also a loved major in the fledgling American army was found guilty of treason. As the record books put it, he had jeopardized the safety of the young nation through rash and unfortunate but treasonous acts. The death warrant for treason was brought to George Washington for his signature as president. I'm quoting directly from a biography on George Washington. Perhaps on no occasion of his life did the commander-in-chief obey with more reluctance the stern mandates of duty and of policy. Washington possessed full power to either kill or to save, to pardon or commit to execution, but not indifferently on either account. The decision was loaded. Feel it. Put yourself in his shoes. The decision was loaded. It's one decision, but there are two sets of interests. Real and profound compassion on the one hand, and righteousness and justice on the other hand. None of which were feigned. And none of which could be shortchanged. What does he do? What can Washington do? Well, he did what he had to do. But what Washington could not do, God does. Remaining just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A number of South Africans in the room. We're coming back closer in history. Truth and Reconciliation Commission. After the new government came to power, Nelson Mandela at its head, we had this TRC, Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And it suffered at the hands of critics, believe me. But in my mind, this is Simon Doyle speaking, not necessarily for all the other Southern Africans in the building. In my mind, it was a faint, but a lovely attempt by fallen men to reconcile not just people, but eternal verities and realities, truth and justice with mercy and forgiveness, compassion. It was an attempt to address the wrongs of decades of apartheid as well as the struggle against it. But what it could never do, God has done in Christ on the cross. Amongst men, regrettable decisions have to be made, frustrating compromises reached, but not at the cross. Indeed, every man-made religion leaves the real problems of sin and of guilt and of penalty unaddressed. And that's everything apart from Christianity. God alone can do what He did on the cross in the person of His Son. Pay the penalty of sinners and thereby have grounds to justly forgive. Man's dilemma, one or the other, or deficient, incomplete blend of the two. God's solution, on the other hand, each completely honored without any tension. He alone solves the problem of sin, and how beautifully. In God, there's no tension. The tension's in the sinner's mind. The sinner hiding in the garden from God. The sinner who cannot imagine the harmony, the real harmony that exists between mercy and truth on the one hand and righteousness and peace in God Himself. We've got to get this right. True reconciliation can never sweep wrongs under the carpet. As much as mercy may want to forgive, mercy would never want to do it at the cost of justice. Not true mercy. It's a false mercy that would do that. And further, if pardon cannot exist at truth's cost, neither can there be friendship or peace where there is unrighteousness. Yes, judgment can be merciful, but mercy can never trump justice. And yet in Christ, neither mercy trumps justice nor justice mercy. Both are fully respected and satisfied. If God has an appetite for mercy, and He does, a voracious appetite for mercy, He pays the price of justice in Himself. To close, Scripture is not just important for what it says, but the way that it says it. And in this respect, verse 10 of Psalm 85 was not only deliberately written or composed to capture remarkable theological saving truths, it was also deliberately composed to appeal to our aesthetic capacities, our emotional powers. It was written to arouse in our souls deep amazement and admiration. Now Christ, before He died, but obviously alluding to His death, He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself. Draw. That means affect, at least at the first instance, get the attention of. Sinner, are you listening? Draw. Get the attention of. Then affect, A-F-F-E-C-T. Then attract. Are you affected by what Christ did on the cross? Perhaps more telling, are you unaffected by what we've been considering this morning? Yes, the cross is a macabre scene. It's a sorrowful Friday on which that historic event occurred. It was a sorrowful Friday. It'll never cease to be. But there's another side to it, and that's the reconciliation of what are otherwise conflicting principles, principles that men cannot reconcile, not with the best of efforts. That scene is quite the opposite. It's a scene to melt the heart. It's a view of the work of the cross that should, in the first place, silence the religious scoffer who sees Christianity as no different to all the other so-called faiths, traditional or modern. You are silenced, O scoffer. God in Christ offers sinners something nothing else remotely offers. Secondly, in this scene, the work of the cross, the attractive side to it, it should attract the attention and draw every sinner who's looking for a real and a final solution for his or her sin before a holy, unapproachable God. And then thirdly, it should impress and quieten the troubled conscience of any believer who doubts the completeness of Christ's work. Purgatory is buried in verse 10 of Psalm 85. Dead and buried. There's a completeness to Christ's work. It is finished. So saint, weep at the scene of the cross. Yes, but also rejoice in the result. Sinner again, see the only sure refuge for sinners from the claims of both truth and righteousness. The cross offers mercy and peace. It offers a smiling Savior and God. And yet, surprises of surprises, truth and righteousness are standing right there too. Truth doesn't have an axe to grind, and righteousness does not feel short-changed. So does truth trouble you, sinner, unbeliever? The saints are sinners too. But unbeliever, does truth trouble you? It condemns you, doesn't it? Does righteousness scare you? Well, it should, because righteousness issues a verdict, guilty. You want mercy and peace with God, but, well, banish the buts. Look to God in Christ on the cross. And using the words of someone we all know, God is never more himself than in the person of Christ on the cross. Embracing sinners in peace and mercy on the one hand, while satisfying at his own expense the demands of truth and righteousness. This is a salvation to have. And you'll find it nowhere else. Let's sing. We're going to open our hymnals now to 242 to close our worship. Here is Love Vast as the Ocean. And very quickly, you're going to look down at the last two, with me, the last two lines of verse 2. This is not an exposition of our text, but it is an application of it, right? And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let's sing that heartfeltly. And unbeliever, perhaps for the first time, look at the cross and be drawn. Let us sing.